Sermon on the Mount, and hopefully we should finish it tonight. Matthew chapter 7, and the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 7 from verse 13 right down to verse 27, and then the last two verses, 28 and 29, are something by way of a comment on the situation. And we've been emphasizing that this last section in Matthew chapter 7 from verse 13 down to verse 27 is full of contrasts. And it begins in verses 13 and 14 with two different ways that have two very, very different ends. These two verses are not just about gates. They're about the terminus. And the termini are very, very different. And I suppose, sitting thinking about it, I found myself saying, well, with regard to verses 13 and 14 and the narrow gate and the broad gate, and where these gates lead, the question we should always be asking ourselves is, where is my Christian life going? Because it is going somewhere. It is going in some direction. But you say, preacher, if you're talking about our Christian life, that means we have gone through the straight and narrow gate. Yes. But following upon Bunyan's illustration, even having gone through the narrow gate and started on the road to the celestial city, there is always bypath meadow. It is easy to get off the straight and narrow road. So we ask ourselves, where is our Christian life going? Now, this theme emphasizing the conclusion or the terminus of whichever way people are on is resumed in verses 24 to 27, where we have the contrast of the two houses. And the two houses had two very different conclusions. One stood and the other collapsed. And in between these two contrasts at the beginning and the end, we have the verses 15 to 23, which we've studied in detail. First of all, in verses 15 to 20, a warning about false voices. And the lesson that we have to learn there is simply to be very careful who we listen to in our Christian lives. And that means, of course, we've got to be careful who we go to ask advice. Because there are false prophets. There are those who seem to be spiritual and who speak in a way that seems to be spiritual, and who give advice that seems to be spiritual, but it is not. So we're warned about false voices. And then in verses 21 to 23, we're warned about false confidence. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Not everybody who says, oh, but I am a Christian. By their fruits you shall know them. And one of the lessons of these verses 21 to 23 is simply that Christian activity or involvement in Christian activity is not a valid substitute for fellowship with Jesus, relationship with Jesus, and obedience to Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. At the end of our study last time, if I remember rightly, I suggested that these verses 21 to 23 send us right back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and right through the Sermon on the Mount. with its emphasis on what we are as being the root of the whole of our life in relation to God. And the emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount on living our lives unto God. God first, in a total, unqualified way. And to live a life like that, living unto God, this is what we've learned, or this is what I've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount. Living unto God and doing His will requires us to be teachable. And not all Christians are teachable. It requires us to be responsible. It requires us to be dependable. And it requires us to have our lives centered on Jesus. And this brings us to the last section of the sermon, verses 24 to 27, the two houses. So familiar, we scarcely need to read them. But we are going to read them. Everyone then, notice this is conclusion, always notice the little words. Everyone then, in the light of all that I've been saying in my sermon, says Jesus, maybe here's an illustration to preachers as to how they should finish their sermons. Everyone then, who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And remember, of course, when you build a house, unless you're very queer, your intention is to live in it. You don't build a house and then admire it from a distance. This is where this man and his family and all that is dear to him is going to live. A wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these, notice, the two men are both going to the same church and listening to the same preaching. Notice that. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Notice, it doesn't say that he didn't believe them. You can listen to a sermon and believe every word of it, and at the end of the sermon, you say, oh, that was a great sermon. But that really doesn't get you very far. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell. The same kind of experience as the other fellow. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. But notice the extra words. And great was the fall. It wasn't a little subsidence. It wasn't one or two cracks in the ceiling or the wall or the windows getting stiff to open because they'd gone a wee bit off the straight. It was a whopping great total collapse. Great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribe. Notice, it seems to suggest that it wasn't so much the content of the sermon that really impressed itself on them. It was the note of authority. At the end, he said, God's authority was in that sermon, in a way that God's authority wasn't in the sermons of the scribes, who were the appointed and accepted teachers. I think at this point we could do well to turn over to Luke's account of the same kind of the same story in Luke chapter 6 at verse 48 or verse 46. Jesus, coming to the end of the sermon, as Luke records in a much shorter version than Matthew, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this. "Who dug deep and laid the foundation upon rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But he who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, against which the stream broke, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So back to Matthew and these few verses about the two houses. And I think it's fair to say that up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, in the light of all that Jesus has been saying, there seems all along through the sermon to have been the possibility of remedy. That if Jesus' words convicted and troubled and disturbed and awakened people to their spiritual condition, there seemed to be an opportunity for putting things right. But there doesn't seem to be that at the end of the sermon. Because it seems in the story here about the house that fell, it seems that Jesus is speaking here about the whole of life. As we said earlier on, the house that we build, that we're going to live in. And perhaps take our elderly parents to live with us, and our children, and perhaps our grandchildren. Everything that constitutes our life is in this house. Everything that we have worked for, including our family, everything that we set value on is in the house. And one man who built his house on the rock, he kept everything. Everything that he valued was safe. He kept everything. He enjoyed everything. And even when the storms were howling, he knew that his house had a future, because it was built upon the rock. The other man lost everything. Truly, you know, we preach sermons on this, and we use this to teach the children, and we sing choruses, you know, and the rain came down and the floods came up. But you know, it's a terribly solemn story. That 27th verse, "The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell." Now, that would be vivid enough. But then these other words are added, "and great was the fall of it." People were aware of the collapse of that house. But of course, as Jesus makes very plain in the language that is used here, and there's a great repetition in the language, you know, they all heard the same, "The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat." It wasn't that one man had a harder experience than the other. They both had exactly... See, the truth is that they not only went to the same congregation and listened to the same kind of preaching, they knew each other, they liked each other, and when they were building their houses, they said, let's build our houses near each other. We would like each other as neighbors. And there's ground for believing that they went to the same architect, and the two houses were virtually identical. Whether the two wives were pleased that the two houses were identical is another story, and we're not told. There's a great similarity in the two men and the two houses. And it was only when the testing came that the difference became evident. Now remember, we're talking about our Christian lives. The entering in at the straight gate and walking the narrow way and living unto Christ and doing the will of the Father. And not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. It was only when the testing came that the difference was revealed. And one man and his whole house, everything that he stood for, was revealed to be without any foundation. That is, in relation to God and in relation to eternity. And the whole thing collapsed. As I said, both men sat under the same ministry. Both men heard and appreciated the same ministry. I've written down here, perhaps a little naughtily, taking up modern language. Both men may have, quote, felt good. You know, sometimes you ask people how they're getting on in their kitchen. Oh, I feel good. Oh, well, that may or may not be significant. But that's how some people nowadays justify the various things they do in their Christian lives and the various things they get involved in. They say, I feel good. Or it must be of God. Or you say, I feel good. No? I suppose in a sense both of these men could very well, again using contemporary language, both of these men in their respective lives could have said, I feel God's blessing just now. Well, sometimes when a minister says to people, how are you spiritually? They say, fine. I feel good. Feel God's blessing me? Well. Then the storms came to these two men. I don't know that we should try to read in too much into the wording. It's really a word picture that we're given. And the rain fell. I suppose you could say that could refer to the generality of trials and disappointments. There's no life without these. Everybody has them. And the flood came. I don't know what that refers to. Could we say that refers, if we're speaking about floods, the rising waters or the rising tides of pressure that comes upon us? Now, that's often a good test of our spirituality, how we cope with pressure. There are some hail fellow well-met Christians, who are so utterly spiritual that I confess they often demoralize me and make me wonder sometimes if I really am converted. But you know, it's when the pressures come, whatever the pressures are, When the floods, the rain, the trials and disappointments, the floods, the rising tides of and pressures of evil, and the wind blew and beat upon that house. Oh, I suppose we could refer the wind blowing and beating to the ferocity of the devil. Yes, I suppose you know it as well as I know it. There are times like a howling gale. It just seems to funnel down in you, and the whole of your life is in a turmoil, just like that. But all these are the ordinary happenings of life. People who are not Christians go through that. We need to remember that. Sometimes people say to me, expressing a little bit of astonishment, that as a Christian minister I'll take the funeral service for people in the parish who have no connection with the church and no interest in the church and all that kind of thing. But then you see, I had a funeral just this week. If someone with no church connection, no faith, no contact with Christian things at all, if someone loses her husband dying of cancer, doesn't that kind of person feel sorrow and anguish and grief and the awful shattering and the loneliness? Shouldn't a Christian minister at least go to that home and show some kind of care and concern? And I've been surprised at how often I've done that kind of thing and prayed in a home like that, and discovered a long time afterwards that the fact that the minister came and prayed has gone right round the parish. And sometimes I've discovered that it's been the first prayer that's been prayed in that house for sometimes 10, 20 or 30 years. The funeral I spoke about this week, that I had this week, it was up at Maryhill Crematorium. And every seat in the place was full, and there must have been about at least 50 men standing up at the back. And at the request of the family, we began the service by singing the 23rd Psalm. Would there have been 200 people in the crematorium? I stopped in the middle of one verse to clear my throat. I could hardly hear anybody singing. My, what a burden it puts in your heart as you read the scriptures, asking that God by his Holy Spirit will do the work of applying the word to all these people living and dying without Christ. Yes, the godless people, the unbelieving people, they know about the rain and the floods and the winds blowing and beating. These are all the ordinary happenings of life. And I think we need to set a guard upon ourselves. And I think we need to examine ourselves, especially with regard to our reactions when these unpleasant things happen to us. When the rains come and the floods and the winds blow and beat, how do we react? Oh, it's easy to become hard and bitter. Oh, you can maintain the facade of spirituality, but in your heart... You're bitter, there's a grudge. Why should this happen to me? And I've been a Christian all these years, and I've done this and I've done... Oh, be careful. Oh, be careful. That's not a Christian reaction. We must learn to react in faith. It's never easy to quote, in a time of bereavement, the words of Job. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can apply that to all sorts of different aspects of our life. All that we have that is good, we must say, the Lord gave. Everything that's made life sweet and happy and peaceful and rich, the Lord gave. And if at times we must forego these things, then faith must say, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the wise man built his house on the rock. St. Luke's account tells us that he dug deep until he came down to rock. He wasn't prepared to take things at face value. Seemed a good enough plot of ground. No, he dug. And he laid foundation. He came to grips. You were talking about hearing these words of mine and doing them. This man came to grips with what he was being taught. We haven't time to look up the references. James chapter 1 verse 21 says that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Oh, I think what we need to do is to cultivate the attitude, honestly I mean, to cultivate the attitude that we come to God's house weekend after weekend and say, I need this. I need this. Oh, we may say this past week's been reasonably calm. Well, we've no idea what next week may be like. Oh, I need this. Colossians chapter 3 verse 13. Let the word of God dwell richly in you. It's so important. That's one of the three. Is it 3:13 or 3:6? I think it's maybe 3:16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the word of God do its work in you. Counseling you. Correcting your thinking. Inspiring your thinking. Guarding your emotions. Would you see? Oh, we're going to speak a little bit about this tomorrow morning in Thessalonians. About the word being preached is the very word of God. It's not just a sermon. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Study to show yourself approved of God. Oh, coming to grips with the word of God. Learning, learning, learning. Oh, never, 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 never entertaining the feeling that, well, you see, after all these years, we've got it pretty clear. Well, I don't know. I'm trying to counsel some of the younger ministers. I very often say to them, I am very willing still to wear learner plates after all these years. There's a reference here. I think we'll take time to look at this one. It's Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to this word given by the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 11. About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you Christians have become dull of hearing. You're not deaf, but you are dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. The language that means you ought to be teaching others, but you need someone to teach you again the ABC of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of... Ah, you see, it's so easy. Milk's a nice drink. And far too many Christians are content to just lap spiritual milk. Oh, they say, we find doctrine difficult. So what? Oh, you say, this is difficult and it's so demanding and Our country, you know, is full of evangelical men and women who have never really left their Scripture Union or their Crusader class. They're still boys and girls in Christian things. But everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties, that is, their spiritual faculties, trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. I remember years ago in Aberdeen when I was a student, more than one occasion in church and at the Christian Union, I think it was Mr. Still who preached on the text from Hebrews, "Let us go on." Oh, it made a profound impression on me. Let us go on to full growth, building upon the rock. It is all to do with obedience and commitment. But then you see, there was the man who built his house on the sand. And there are sand Christians, all on the surface. No depth, no solidity, no foundation, but often whales of confidence. But then you see, the rains come, and the floods come, and the wind blows and beats. And that house fell, and great was the fall of it. We said at the beginning, we need to ask, where is my Christian life going? At the end, we need to say, well, what kind of foundation has my Christian life? Let's read one passage before we close. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's read the end of Jesus' sermon again. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word. Now before we go to prayer, we've taken a little longer. We've broken into prayer time, but we haven't done that for quite a while. Before we pray, the other great Christmas carol, Wesley's words, number 46. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Number 46.